Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. The way that I'm going to begin my sermon is I'm going to play a couple of pieces of music, a portion of two songs. All right, we'll stop sharing that. I know everybody wanted me to continue, but we won't. So anyway, the first song was a piece from Revolutionary War times in the United States. And it was the piece of music that was played when the army of the British Army of Lord Cornwallis had surrendered to the American Army at Yorktown, and they were marching away. And the band that was there at the time played that particular piece of music. And that particular piece of music has pertinence to the sermon, and that piece is entitled "The World Turned Upside Down." And they played that piece of music because what had happened with the revolution in the United States was that the Americans had won. Nobody would have believed that they would have defeated the British, but in fact they did. They defeated the British, and the British, being trapped at Yorktown, were unable to escape and realized that the chances of winning the war were over. So they played that particular song, "The World Turned Upside Down." So I hadn't heard that song, and you probably haven't either, but it is the particular song that they played at that time. And as you'll see, it has pertinence to the sermon. In fact, it's the title of the sermon, "The World Turned Upside Down." And I played the Beatles' Revolution because that particular song was popular when I was young, and the world was seeking to overturn the government of the United States, or people in the United States were seeking to do that. And there was upheaval in the world, and it seemed to signal what was going on in the world at that particular time. And but none of that was ever achieved. But the revolution we're going to talk about, the turning the world upside down that we're going to talk about, is going to be achieved. And the outcome will be most wonderful. So if you think about the term revolution, revolution is a forcible overthrow of a government or social order in favor of a new system. We could say that a revolution is turning the world upside down. And that's why I've titled my sermon with that title. Why speak of turning the world upside down on the day before Pentecost? Why would it be worth speaking about this at this particular time? Well, it's a great lesson for us as we think about what took place on Pentecost in 31 AD. Actually, the revolution began before then, and we'll talk about some of the people involved in that, and we'll talk about how that what we're involved with as a result of God giving us His Spirit is revolutionary. The day commemorates the founding of God's church, and God's church is very much involved in a revolution. We want to look at what we are actually involved in. We're not just another church. We're not just another religion. But what we're involved in is very serious business, and that is the process of turning the world upside down. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, and we'll look at one of the heroes of the revolution. We talked about him last Sabbath. We talked about the Apostle Paul, and we talked about his persecution of the church and his transformation when God called him out and bestowed His Spirit upon him. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and begin in verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them." So Paul was actually a rabbi based upon his training and his Pharisaical days. He was a rabbi, and so that gave him the credentials to go into a synagogue and speak to the people gathered there. So Paul took advantage of this opportunity in Thessalonica, and spoke to them, and he was more free to do this in Thessalonica than he would be in other places closer to Jerusalem, because further away from Jerusalem, they may not have heard of Paul becoming a turncoat, a rebel in the minds of the Jewish leaders, and would not be subject to persecution. So he was had the freedom to go in and speak with them and at least share the truth with them and see what their reaction would be. In verse 2, it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks would be individuals who were not ethnically Jewish. They may not have been circumcised. They were called God-fearers. And many of these people listened to Paul and accepted what he was teaching. And you did have those from among the Jews who were circumcised who also responded. And it also says not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And it's thought that the leading women were actually the wives of Roman officials who lived in the area of Thessalonica, because Thessalonica was a Roman city, and these ladies, they were there serving with their husbands, and they would be leading ladies in the community. So they believe, they joined Paul and Silas. So let's go down to verse 5. It says that, "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious." So here are Paul and Silas coming into town and persuading people to join with them, and the people became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, men who were just hanging out in the town square, people who were ready to cause disruption and take advantage of situations. Yeah, they just hung out there, and they were persuaded to create a disturbance here. Same thing's going on, sadly, in our country at this time. "And gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them," so Paul and Silas weren't around, they had gotten, they'd gone into hiding, "they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out." And they said something that is significant and ties in with what my point today. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So Paul and Silas were considered individuals who were turning the world upside down. And they sought to capture them, they sought to incarcerate them or punish them, but Paul and Silas had gotten out of town, it appears. It's interesting how the Bible translator Moffat translates what it says in the Greek. He says, "These upsetters of the whole world." He calls Paul and Silas upsetters of the whole world. And you could put the apostles and others who spoke out in that category. Williams translates, "These fellows who have turned the world topsy-turvy." The world is no longer normal. It's topsy-turvy. And the Berkeley version translates these words as "these world revolutionists," people who are seeking to turn the world upside down. Now, that's not exactly what they were trying to do in the sense that they deliberately sought to overturn governments and all of that. What they were seeking to do was to preach the truth of the gospel, and that did create upheaval in the society. Because as you look at what took place here in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas come and they preach several Sabbaths to these people. There's a response, and these people join themselves to Paul and Silas rather than attending the synagogue. So they've created an upheaval in the social order to a degree. And if you're a ruler of the city, here these people have turned from an allegiance to the emperor and to the local authorities, and you turn to a different ruler, as we'll see as we look at a few more verses here. So they were turning the world upside down. And as you look at this is something that began on Pentecost. And so it's very appropriate that we would speak of this topic in a revolutionary sense. And we have to ask a few questions. Was the day of Pentecost in 31 AD in Jerusalem really the beginning of a revolution? And I think as you listen to what I have to say, you'll have to say, yes, it did begin at Pentecost. And that second question, in what way could it be considered a revolution? In what way could it be considered a revolution? And this brings us to the final correct question we'll answer. Should a true Christian be a revolutionary? Now, I played this song Revolution by the Beatles because I really liked that song when it came out. And because the world in which I lived in the 1960s was a revolutionary time. They were seeking to topple the government. They were seeking to establish something completely new and different. And we can be thankful they didn't, but that goal has continued on to this very day. And so they're still seeking a revolution. And you go back in history, you know, you had Spartacus, who was a revolutionary against the Romans, led a slave revolt against the Romans. You had Judas Maccabeus, who was a Jewish hero. He rose up in rebellion against the Greek rulers, the Seleucids, and refused to give in to their desire to eradicate Judaism and led a revolution against them and actually defeated them. They ran a guerrilla warfare against the Greek soldiers and the Greek army. You've had the French Revolution. And the French Revolution, you've had the revolutions in Cambodia under Pol Pot. You've had Che Guevara seeking to foment revolution in South America. And we don't have as much of that fervor today, but we do have it to a certain extent. And I think that some of the things that have been taking place in our country are at their base revolutionary in nature, seeking to overturn the government and establish something different. You look at in our time, you have the Green New Deal. It is revolutionary in that it will transform society. So we have a number of different things that have gone on and are going on. So some other questions we'll try to answer is, should we be trying to turn the world upside down? Is that something we should be doing? If there is a Pentecost revolution, how does that fit in with God's plan and the meaning of the day? The bottom line is this: the day of Pentecost was a major event in a revolution, a significant event in a revolution. Well, so let's look at that and seek to understand why Pentecost was a revolutionary event. Let's go on to Acts chapter 17, verse 7, first of all, and just look at what was going on there. Acts 17, verse 7. It says in verse 7, Jason has harbored them, that is, they're accusing Jason of harboring Paul and Silas, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And that was absolutely true. There is another king, Jesus. And so they were teaching that Jesus was a coming king, that Jesus was the Savior and a coming king. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So Paul and Silas came in preaching the truth, and by the very fact that they were teaching that one day Christ would return and set up the government of God, they were seeing that as fomenting rebellion against the powers that be. So let's think about some elements that would constitute a revolution. First of all, the first of the elements would be upheaval of the established order. As you see here in this quote from Acts, they say there is a different king other than Caesar. And so for anybody to come into a Roman city and be preaching a different king other than Caesar, that would be considered revolutionary talk. That's why the Pontius Pilate asked Christ, was he a king? Are you a threat to my power? Am I going to have to deal with you? And speaking with Christ, he realized this is not something that's going to happen now. Christ is not seeking to overthrow the emperor or seeking to overthrow me. So if we were to go about our nation or any other country and be speaking against the president or the prime minister, that would be seen as fomenting rebellion, and they would seek to stamp that out quickly. A second element that indicates a revolution is there needs to be a demonstration of power. There needs to be a demonstration of power. And when you usually have a revolution, that's what you find. For instance, in the American Revolution, what took place on the green at Lexington and in Concord as the American patriots took on the British was considered the shot fired round, heard round the world. So they exchanged gunfire there. Some individuals were killed, and this had a worldwide impact as America undertook its revolution against Britain. The French tried revolution after America's was completed, but it did not go well. The upheaval began with the storming of the Bastille and the freeing of all of the prisoners. And as the French Revolution went on, it broke down into the Reign of Terror and the killing of the king and queen, and ultimately, sadly, it led to the rise of Napoleon. It unleashed the events that led to Napoleon taking power. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and look at what we find there in Acts chapter 1, which is talking about the disciples and what they were doing after Christ's death and resurrection. And actually what unfolds in Acts chapter 1 is about 40 days after Christ had been resurrected. And it says here in Acts chapter 1, it said that Christ has not ascended to the Father yet. So he had not ascended to his Father at this point, and he was waiting, and that was yet to come. And he would, once he ascended to his Father, he wouldn't be back until the second coming. And then we move on to Acts chapter 2, which talks about the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day, the 120 were gathered. They were gathered, and they were listening to and there on Pentecost as Christ had instructed them. And as they were gathered there, as Christ had instructed them, God poured his spirit out on them. And his spirit was poured out on those who had repented and been baptized. They had already been converted. And prior to that, Christ did not have significant numbers of people as part of his revolutionary force. As you go back through history, it's interesting. You could go back and do a study on it and ask yourself how many people were actually truly converted from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up through to through the time of Jesus Christ. How many people were actually truly converted and are awaiting the coming of God's kingdom? There aren't very many. It's a rather small number of people in comparison to all of the people that lived throughout the ages. And as you look at the Feast of Pentecost, God added 120 right away as he poured his spirit out on those individuals. And then Peter preached the first inspired sermon. And as a result of that, you had people responding and asking, what should we do? And you had 3,000 added to the church that particular day. So the church grew huge in one day. And as you go back before Acts chapter 1, Peter and the apostles weren't converted. Look at what Christ, you might write down what this verse and look at it later, and it tells us what Jesus said to Peter. He said, when you have returned to me, that is, when you've turned your heart toward me, you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And that didn't take place until Peter received God's Spirit. It didn't take place until Peter received God's Spirit. And so Peter was converted, and the other apostles were converted at that time. And the others of the 120 were given God's Spirit, and 3,000 were baptized, and God's Spirit poured out on them. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 4. Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 4, and this is kind of a preface to God pouring out his spirit. And so it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Christ had promised that he would pour out his spirit on them. It was a promise. It was a gift. And so he's promising them that, and He goes on to say, which you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So from their perspective, this pouring out of the Spirit and God setting them apart in a special way was all a part of God somehow using his might and power in order to restore the kingdom to Israel. They saw it as a very partisan, national event, but that's not what God had in mind at all. And Christ tells them, look, it's not for you to know when this is going to work out. God the Father knows that. You're going to have other responsibilities to take on. So only God's true church carries the torch that actually leads to the coming of the kingdom and the millennial rule of God. That's why God set them apart, was to preach to the world the gospel of the coming kingdom of heaven and to prepare the way for his coming. They were, in essence, a revolutionary force teaching something completely different. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know. So it's not for them to know, and we don't know yet. Only the Father knows at this point. Verse 8, and they're to receive God's Holy Spirit. But why? Why is God pouring out his Spirit on them? Why is God setting them apart in this particular way? And he says at the beginning, in the middle of the verse, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. And when you look at, okay, you're going to be preaching in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, that's a very small area within the confines of Israel. But then he expands it as far as it can go by saying, and to the ends of the earth. You're going not only to Israel and the area of Israel, but you're going to expand to the ends of the earth. This message is to go out to everyone in all parts of the world. So it's an amazing commission that these men were given to share this with the world. And so you have this taking place, this revolutionary event with the pouring out of God's Spirit and the laying out of what the church was to do. They were to go to the world and preach the gospel to the very ends of the earth. A third element of revolution is there is a demonstration of power. There is a demonstration of power. That is the third element. And the power comes from God's Holy Spirit. So something, God was telling them that something dramatic is happening as you hear this rushing mighty wind and you have the tongues of fire appearing above the heads of God's people there upon whom God is pouring out his Spirit. But as you think about it, there was the wind and it made a sound, and that sound attracted people to what was going to transpire after the Spirit was poured out. But you don't have a bang and a boom and snap. It's a different kind of revolution. You don't have explosions and fires and destruction, which is usually characteristic of revolution. Instead, you have a revolution that is not going to blow things up and kill people and conquer. It's a revolution that changes things. It brings about changes in minds and hearts, and a change that has taken place in our hearts as God's Spirit works in us. And anybody that God begins to work with, they're going to be transformed by this power as well. It is a trend. It is a display of power, but not as you look at human beings in the way that they think of things. So moving on to the fourth point that talks about a revolution, it's that you would see feats of glory and sacrifice for the cause. You would see feats of glory and sacrifice for the cause. Now, hearkening back to the American Revolution, you had feats of glory, bravery, and self-sacrifice. They were all part of it, and you happen to have men from the very beginning of the revolution make those sacrifices. For instance, the Declaration of Independence says the following, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And why do they say that? Because they knew that by declaring independence from Britain, they were putting their lives on the line. Basically, they said, I'm going to sign on, and if this goes bad, I know that they're going to take my life, and they're either going to execute me or they're going to imprison me, and they're going to take everything I own. So they were pledging everything to this. And like John Hancock, he signed in big letters, and he said, you know, George III will probably be able to read this. And so he signed in big letters, and all of these people that were involved in the as the founding fathers, they were committed to this. And they went all in a sense. And they knew the serious situation that they were entering into by rebelling against the nation of England. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us again that they were to go to Jerusalem to spread the truth. They were to go to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the end of the earth. That's the revolution that we are involved in. It's still the revolution that we're involved in. Sometimes we tend to forget it and we're just existing as Christians, but that's what we're involved with. Something that goes way beyond our lives and our families and our local church. It's a worldwide phenomena is what God expected. Now, another aspect of revolution that we find with what took place on Pentecost is celebrations and wonders. Number five, celebrations and wonders. And John Adams recognized what took place when the Declaration of Independence was signed and how significant it was. And he wrote to his wife and he said, I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated, that is, the signing of the Declaration of Independence will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. Now, John Adams felt it was going to be on July 2nd, but they couldn't get everybody to sign until July 4th. So July 4th ended up being the day when you have the celebrations. He said it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God Almighty. How many people go to church on the 4th of July, acknowledging God and thanking God for what God has provided? John Adams said, it ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations or fireworks from one end of this continent to the other from this time forward and forever. You shall think me transported with enthusiasm, John Adams said, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means. Just like our revolution, Christ saw it. Christ understood it. Was it worth it to die on the cross? He absolutely saw it. And he was willing to do it because of what he saw would be the outcome. John Adams goes on and concludes, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we should not. So John Adams was talking about the day, the signing of the Declaration and the celebrations that would take place. And we were blessed to have these founding fathers who did declare independence, and we are the ones who have been blessed as a result. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Acts chapter 2 in verse 5, and think about the concept of celebrations and wonders. Celebrations and wonders. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, men and women who had come to the temple to worship God, to keep the feast of Pentecost, and they were all there. They were devout men who had come there from every nation under heaven. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So they're hearing something that was truly a miracle. Here are all these uneducated disciples of Jesus Christ, and they're speaking in tongues, and people can understand them. And they weren't speaking nonsense or gibberish. Verse 7, Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." This is a miracle from God. God wanted them to all hear the good news of what he was accomplishing. He wanted them to all understand. All those people who would listen, he wanted them to hear. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" So the first conclusion was, these guys are all drunk. They're all full of new wine. And Peter tells them, "No, these people are not drunk. What's going on here has nothing to do with drink. It has to do with something that God is bringing to pass. And God wants you to understand." And Peter begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, we're not drunk.'" And he begins to quote from the prophet Joel to tell them what's transpiring here. And so he goes on and speaks to them and tells them what God is accomplishing on that day, something that is prophetic, that is unfolding before their very eyes. Let's go forward 3 or 4 years to Acts chapter 8. And we did look at this last week as we talked about Saul and what he did as he began the persecution of the church. And Saul, as we know, was responsible for Stephen's death when a vote was taken about whether Stephen should be executed. He was all in and voted for him to be executed. So when Stephen was martyred, the men threw down their garments at Saul's feet, Saul being his Hebrew name, and it was changed to Paul, which was his Greek name. And it was common for Jewish people at the time to have two names, a Greek or Roman name and a Hebrew name. So Saul was creating havoc in the church, and God was allowing this for his purpose. And Christians were scattered. And as they were scattered, they spread out, but they were not cowed into silence. They got out of the way of the immediate danger, but once they were safe and taken up residence in a new location or they had returned home, then they began to share what their experience had been and all of the things that they had learned to share it with other people, the miracles that they had saw. They knew these things were miracles, but these were not normal circumstances. So they spread out and they began to preach the gospel. And we know from looking at Acts that Paul was coming after them, and Christ confronted him and began his transformation. So people were scattered out all over the areas north, east, and west of Jerusalem, and they began to share the gospel with others. For instance, God made sure that Philip happened to be in a particular place when an Ethiopian eunuch was on the way home from keeping the feast in Jerusalem. And he was reading the book of Isaiah, which is talking about the Messiah. And Philip is going along there, and this Ethiopian, can't figure out what it's all about. And so he interacts with Philip and invites him up into his chariot, and they begin talking about what he was reading. And so Philip relayed to him what those scriptures meant. These are scriptures that Christ was quoting to the disciples before he began his work on the day of Pentecost. And they're the same scriptures that we relate to other people about why Jesus was the Christ, how he was prophesied to come, about his coming and about his work and ministry, and then ultimately his death and his resurrection and the founding of the church as God's Spirit was poured out. So, when we read of and as you think about Paul, was Paul zealous? Absolutely he was. So he became enthusiastic about what knowledge he had, and he shared it far and wide, and he was motivated to do so. And as you look at the other apostles, they went out far and wide, and they faced the same kind of dangers and trials that Paul did. And every last one of them died in Christ's service. But they spread the gospel. They began churches. And they did the same thing that that Paul did with the Gentiles. And the other apostles went out to the house of Israel. And so the church began to grow. It was a revolution. But it wasn't a revolution that was going to overturn governments. It wasn't a revolution where there's going to be war and fighting and destruction. That's a human revolution. We're looking at a revolution of the Spirit as God's Spirit works in people and motivates people to make sacrifices and teach the truth. So as we look at what was taking place here, we see all the trappings of revolution. Resistance to the powers that be, not in an overt manner, but in a gentle manner. The evangelistic fervor of the revolutionaries, these people were on fire to share the gospel with others. The common people were being given a voice to be able to share the truth because anybody could share this truth. They were being listened to and being able to expound what it is they were supporting. And there were celebrations and wonders, as we see on the day of Pentecost, and those miracles continued to accompany the apostles as they went out to preach the gospel. We saw feats of glory and sacrifice for the cause and demonstrations of power, as I said. So then upheaval, turning things over, revolution. And that began on Pentecost. Now let's look at the concept of turning the world upside down. Why does the world need to be turned upside down? What's that all about? Why use that terminology? Well, we might ask the question, how could we be turning the world upside down? How would that be possible? And the answer depends on if the world was already upside down at the time. And that is the gist of what was being said. The world was considered right side up. But that's from a worldly perspective. And they would look at the world that we live in right now. Is the world in which we live right now right side up? Absolutely not. You only have to look at the news. It is not a right side up world. So the world needs to be turned right side up. And God sought to establish his people through working in them through his spirit in order to turn their lives right side up, and then they would be able to be a part of turning the world right side up. Now let's consider, why is the world not right side up? What happened? Is this the way that God created it? Did God create a world that is upside down, that is not the way it should be? And the answer is no, he didn't. And, you know, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. God never operated that way and did not create the world that way. As you look at Genesis 1:1, God tells you that he created the world in an ordered fashion, but it was perfect in Genesis 1, verse 1. And then in verse 2, you find a very different situation, a world that's in chaos and confusion. It's in chaos and confusion. But what's interesting is you look at verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And just as God, through the might and the power of his Spirit, was able to form and reform and reshape the world and bring everything into being through Christ and through the Spirit of God, all of this was accomplished. How is this writing things taking place in our lives? It's, again, through God's Holy Spirit. It's through God's Holy Spirit. And as you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it tells us God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of Christ. And that's how the world was intended to be, a world of peace, a world in harmony with God, a world that was keeping God's laws, and a world that would prosper as a result of following God and having an ongoing relationship with God. But we see beginning in with Satan deceiving Eve and Adam joining right in and eating of the forbidden fruit, things changed. The world was transformed at that time from the way God intended it to a very different world, a world that could be described like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, a world in confusion, a world with all sorts of problems, and that's the world we live in today. It's the world we live in today. So God was seeking to have man follow a right path and eat from the tree of life and have an ongoing relationship with God, but man chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, and as a result of that, man's life was changed completely. He was forced to leave the garden and no longer had ready access to God and the tree of life, and we've been under Satan's influence ever since. That's when the world was turned upside down. When God created the world, it was right side up. It was right side up. But Satan was the instrument and the influencer who helped to cause the world to be turned upside down. And so our world is turned upside down. So what we're seeking to do, in a sense, is through God working in our lives to turn our lives right side up and to turn the world right side up. So we can see, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, it tells us about the creation of the world, and it also tells us about the downfall of our parents in the Garden of Eden, and tells us about Satan's entering into the picture. And so as we look at Pentecost with that in mind, on Pentecost, in a most dramatic way, God started to turn the world right side up, or from Satan's perspective, to turn the world upside down. And there were prophecies about this in the Old Testament that predicted the revolution would come, that it would take place, and that the world would be turned right side up eventually. Now I talked about, with the American Revolution, heroes of the revolution. And we have heroes of God's revolution as well. We have men and women who were faithful, and we have Abel and Noah and Enoch. These were all individuals who were faithful to God in the first 2,000 years. And then we move on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the others who were their descendants who walked in the faith as well. And as you come down to through the scriptures and you look at them historically, you have men and women who stood up for the truth and suffered for the truth. And many of these heroes were recounted in Acts chapter 11. So you had all of these individuals who were faithful servants to God. They suffered for being followers of God, and they were willing to do it. They are heroes of the revolution. And, it's interesting, as you look at younger people can spend a lot of time focused on heroes in a physical sense, but there's nobody like the individuals you find in the Bible. People are heroic athletes, soldiers. People are heroic as politicians, and you have all those. But that's just a type of the real thing, a type of the real thing which is being transformed by the Spirit of God and serving in a heroic way to do what's right and to continually do what's right. That's the revolution, is God working in our lives through His Spirit to help us to be prepared for His kingdom. Because this is just a foretaste of the revolution to come. The revolution is to take place in our lives as God works in us through His Spirit. And we are to walk in faith, and we're to take on whatever challenges we face. And we said that if it means we're going to be martyred, then we will be. Now, let's look at another important thing to conceive of as we look at the heroes and some of the revolution taking place. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. And in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses." The law was given through Moses, and that word "but" isn't in there. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So God extended his grace to you and me as he revealed the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that was a dramatic event for God to give us the law, to give us guidelines about how to live. They were to guide his physical nation, Israel. And they're to guide all, those laws are to guide all of us. And we need God's Spirit to understand them and to implement them in the spirit of the law. And then God didn't do away with that, but God added to that, as it says, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God extended his grace in the sense of forgiveness. That didn't take place until Christ came and laid down his life, literally. Everything else was just a promise that that was to come. But when Christ came, it was a reality. God's grace was extended to you and me and to the ends of the earth. There is nothing more important than that, that you can be forgiven and that you can receive God's Spirit and that you can develop God's holy, righteous character. And so that's telling us something rather dramatic there in that one simple verse, where the law was given through Moses, and that was a monumental event. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So all of this took place as God laid these things out as he's working out his plan. So on Pentecost, in Christ's time, God poured out his Holy Spirit on those whom he was calling. And the church of God was born. And the harvest of spiritual first fruits had begun in a much bigger way than at any other time in history. And the Pentecost revolution began on an organized scale of the many compared to the very few that were part of God's revolution in the Old Testament. Through the gospel of the kingdom of God, the church began to turn the world right side up. Because think about the impact of the gospel. When you began to come to repentance, you began to understand that you were a sinner and that you were in need of being forgiven, and you sought God's forgiveness and were led by God to make that commitment at baptism. Your life wasn't turned right side up from that point. It began to take a dramatic change of direction. And for many of us, the life then is very much a contrast to the life in the past. And so as we come together on the day of Pentecost, we need to consider that it was a revolutionary event, and we are all part of that. Let's consider that, you know, as you think about how we work as revolutionaries, you know, I'll just cite the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. It tells us that we have weapons, but our weapons are not the weapons of war. You know, we're not seeking to firebomb buildings. We're not seeking to attack people and beat them up or intimidate them. We're not seeking to overturn governments by storming their government strongholds. We're not seeking to do that. We're seeking to overcome Satan. We're seeking to overcome the world in the sense that the world impacts us negatively. And we are seeking to live God's way of life every day of our lives. That's going to bring the transformation of the world. Nothing else is. Nothing else offers what we've been given. And so we are all participants in this, in allowing the power of God to work in us so that we can bring everything that raises its prideful head against God and Jesus Christ and bring them all into the obedience of Christ. So I want to talk about one final hero as we come to a close. And that's one hero that's interesting. You may not think of him as a hero, but in a sense he was, because of the mission that God gave to him and that he fulfilled. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and begin in verse 7. Matthew chapter 11 and begin in verse 7. It says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to see, go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, you know, very nice garments that would be impressive. Is that what you went out to see? He said, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before me. So God sent John, and John was sent to prepare the way before Jesus Christ. And continuing on in verse 11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Not one. He said, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So those who are converted and God's Spirit works in are greater than John the Baptist because they will be part of God's family. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. But all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As we think about John the Baptist and his mission he had been given, which was to be the messenger of God's covenant, he came to preach to people that the coming of Christ and God's covenant. And anticipating and preparing for the coming of Christ into his ministry and preaching the new covenant under God. So John prepared the way for him and did a wonderful job of it. But it was a thankless job, and it ended badly. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. He was to make his path straight. And as you look at John was willing to take that on. He did not live a regular life. You know, he lived in the wilderness. He ate locust and honey. It was not an easy life. And he lived up to his purpose. John chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the leadership of the Jews, they sent out people to ask John who he was, and wanted to know where he was from and what he was up to. And then, so they asked him, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So, okay, I don't even profess to be the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? So we can carry back an answer to the leaders of the Jews. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So the Old Testament prophesied that one would come who would prepare the way for the Lord, and John fulfilled that purpose, and he prepared the way for Christ's ministry to take place. So John was the true spiritual, in a true spiritual sense, a great revolutionary. He prepared the way for Christ's coming, and he willingly did that and made the sacrifices necessary. In time, he actually was executed for what he preached. Let's, last scriptures, let's go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and begin in verse 1. So this tells us when John conducted his ministry. It says in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so we're able to date that historically when that year was, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We know when Pontius Pilate was made, was governor of Judea. So you have to get all these things to go together. Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And that's what John undertook. "Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So John prophesied as a representative of God, and he prepared the way for the Lord's coming. So John was the forecaster of the coming revolution, which Christ would be the chief revolutionary. The Spirit of God would be poured out and on Pentecost, and the revolution would go forward in a major way. So what we teach in the church today is truly revolutionary. It's something that is not understood by most Christians. It's based on direct statements from Scripture. It's not based on something that we've made up or something that we think is reality, but it's based upon the Word of God. Those who are religious don't comprehend it. And the people who aren't religious, they have no clue to what we're up to. We are planting seeds in their mind, and that's sometimes the best we can do. We teach against the way of get, the way of sin and death. We teach that the way that they teach the way of sin. That's the world's thinking and the world's approach to things. We preach the restoration of God's kingdom to the earth. We teach that Christ will come and that he will accomplish his great purpose. So John had to prophesy of the Messiah's first coming, and we prophesy of his second coming. We prophesy that he will come again. John was the forerunner, and God's church is a forerunner of the second coming. So as you look at the Feast of Pentecost, it was a major intervention of God in the world and a major time that you and unfolding of the turning of the world upside down as we seek to point the world in the right direction. We today are God's small army, and our goal and our purpose in our individual lives and in our collective efforts is to turn the world upside down, revolving it back to where it's supposed to be. So if we are living God's way of life, seeking God, and putting his truths into practice, then we are part of the revolution. So hopefully you found that profitable.